Leaders and people captured by a great vision take risks. Franklin Delano Roosevelt once said, "It is common sense to take a method and try it. If it fails, admit it. But above all, try something." Failing to try because of a desire to be secure results in inaction. It leads to failure to live, and it certainly leads to failure to lead. John Henry Jowett, a great English preacher, likewise pointed out the temptation of self-preservation and its result in faithless living. He said this, "It is possible to evade a multitude of sorrows through the cultivation of an insignificant life." I'll read that again. That struck me. "It is possible to evade a multitude of sorrows through the cultivation of an insignificant life." You can go through all of life and avoid pain and sorrow and misery and everything else, and your life simply will not have mattered. Indeed, if a man's ambition is to avoid the troubles of life, the recipe is simple. Shed your ambitions in every direction, cut the wings off of every soaring purpose, and seek a life with the fewest contacts and relations. If you want to get through the world with the smallest trouble, you must reduce yourself to the smallest possible compass. Tiny souls can dodge through life. Bigger souls are blocked on every side. As soon as a man begins to enlarge his life, his resistances are multiplied. Let a man remove his petty, selfish purposes and enthrone Christ, and his sufferings will be increased on every side." John Piper said it this way, "If our single, all-embracing passion is to make much of Christ in life and death, and if the life that magnifies the most is the life of costly love, then life is risk, and risk is right. And to run from it is to waste your life." We're going to talk about risk today. And the question, of course, that should be asked first is, what is risk? We can define risk very simply as an action that exposes you to the possibility of loss or injury. You can lose something. If you take a risk, you can lose money, you can lose face, you can lose your health, or even your life. And what's worse, if you take a risk, you may even endanger other people, not just yourself. If you take a risk, you may endanger members of your family. It may happen. Their lives may be at stake. Will a wise and loving person then ever even take a risk? Is it wise to expose yourself to loss? Is it loving to endanger others? Is losing life the same as wasting it? What if the circumstances are such that not taking a risk will result in loss and injury? It may not be wise to play it safe. And what if a successful risk would bring great benefit to many people and its failure would bring harm only to yourself? It may not be loving to choose comfort or security when something great may be achieved for the cause of Christ and for the good of others. Does God take risks? Does God take any risks? Why is there such a thing as risk? Because there is such a thing as ignorance. That's the reason why risk exists. We are ignorant about what is around the corner. If I go running out through that doorway and turn that way at breakneck speed, there is a possibility, a risk, I might run into Nathan Schwind and my life at that moment would end. He is the immovable object. And there's a risk that it could happen. Human beings have a great many things they do not know. I don't know what's going to be around that corner. I don't know when I depart from this parking lot. This parking lot's fairly dangerous. But I don't know if somebody's going to come speeding through the intersection down here at Treview and Hague, and somebody could clip me and kill me and send me off into the next life. Risk inhibits everything that I do as a human being. Human beings will always have risk. God is not ignorant about anything. Nothing that he's ignorant about. Therefore, we cannot say that God takes risks. He knows the outcomes of all of his choices before they happen. Isaiah 42:9 says this, "Behold, the former things have come to pass." In other words, the things that were previously prophesied by God. "And new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." God sees around the corner. He sees that if I run around the corner, Nathan Schwind is going to meet me there, and things are going to go badly for me. Nathan would be undented. He knows everything that will happen and sovereignly ordains what will be. But it's not so with us. We are not God. We are ignorant. We don't even know what will happen tomorrow. God does not tell us in detail what he intends to do tomorrow, much less 5 years from now. Evidently, God intends us for us to live and to act in ignorance. We have uncertainty about the outcomes of our actions. He says to us, for example, in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, "Come, now you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" Do we know what's going to happen in the next instant? No. We don't know if we're going to, all of a sudden, the roof is going to be ripped off this building and a rare winter tornado sucks us all into the heavens and casts us across the neighborhood. We have no idea. We have no idea whether or not the food that we're going to eat over there is going to be fine or if it's going to be contaminated by something. We don't know if we could all suddenly die of salmonella poisoning, a mass outbreak here at Oikos because of the crock pots that have been brought in and they trip the breaker and something grows in them. Who knows? We have no certainty whatsoever. Don't get paranoid about our potluck, folks. I'm paranoid enough for all of us. We don't know if our car will start tomorrow morning or if it's going to whine or die. Our life is filled with uncertainty. All of our plans for tomorrow's activities can be shattered by a thousand unknowns, whether we stay in home under the covers or we jump in the car to go to grandma's. Doesn't it seem that it's the most banal of things where life all of a sudden gets shattered? I remember Angel and I were about to go to Sam's Club to pick up a new pair of glasses for me. We were going to pick up some sunglasses. I was in a great mood. The kids were all happy. And I get a call from my mother. "Owen, your dad, he's blue. He's on the floor. I just got home. I think he's dead, Owen." Click. Life changed. Everything shattered. Expectations and everything else in a moment redirected. It can happen that quickly. Eileen Guder, in a book that says God, I'm Bored, says this: "You can live on bland food so as to avoid an ulcer, drink no tea or coffee or other stimulants in the name of health, go to bed early and stay away from nightlife, avoid all controversial subjects so as never to give offense, mind your own business and avoid involvements in other people's problems, spend money only on necessities and save all you can, and you can still break your neck in the bathtub and it will serve you right." I don't know if I agree with Eileen Guder on that last one. She says it kind of poignantly, though. One of our aims as a church must be to explode the myth of safety and somehow deliver us from the enchantment of security. A risk-free life is a mirage. It doesn't exist. Every direction you turn, there are unknowns and things entirely beyond our control. Every one of us attempts to rationalize why we do what we do and how we live by the safety and security maxim. We live in safe neighborhoods. We like to brag about, the neighborhood's great, no crime here, we live in a safe place. We drive safe cars, some car companies are entirely built off of. We make them boxy, but they're safe. You got the side curtain airbags, the front airbags, everything has an airbag nowadays. But we invest that so that we can be secure in our old age. We eat right. We avoid the risk of disease. We don't tell certain family members about Jesus because they could fly off the handle. We don't evangelize and criticize certain types of people just because they wouldn't receive it well and we'd risk looking silly to them. We chop off so much in life because there's risk there. We figure we can lose our sense of self-esteem, lose some face and those kinds of things. John Piper says it this way, and I need to hear this every year, and so I'm assuming you need to hear it too. He says, "The tragic hypocrisy is that the enchantment of security lets us take risks every day for ourselves, but paralyzes us from taking risks for others on the Calvary road of love. We are deluded and think that it may jeopardize a security that in fact doesn't even exist." It doesn't exist. If you want a burden of awesome regret when you die. Just don't take risks. Don't tell your loved ones or your neighbors or your boss or friend about Jesus. It's too risky. Don't tell people that aborting their baby is killing them. It's too risky. And you will die with that regret. I guarantee it. Too risky. And yet you don't pursue the biggest and greatest things of life because you might fail. You failed already by not opening your mouth, by not doing what is right before the Lord. There's a little poem that summarizes this kind of life. It's titled Opportunities Missed. There was a very cautious man who never laughed or played, who never risked, he never tried, he never sang or prayed. And when he one day passed away, his insurance was denied, for since he never really lived, they claimed he never died. My friends, you and I have treasured safety, and it doesn't exist. We're going to go through passages that Piper highlighted for the first time, and it kind of revolutionized my life in the look at risk. But they're biblical stories, and we need to hear these. I think at the beginning of every year, set the compass point in the right direction. Take risks. Do things that are bold for the sake of Jesus Christ. The first story is about Joab, David's general, and Abishai. These two men were surrounded by the enemies of Israel. The Ammonites had caused political turmoil and became a stench to Israel, so they had been proactive in hiring Syrian mercenaries to fight their battle. And these Syrian mercenaries were very good at what they did. Joab and Abishai find themselves surrounded. The kingdom of Israel is about to be wiped out by a mercenary band of soldiers. And as they're surrounded and they don't know what to do, we pick up their story in 2 Samuel chapter 2 verses 10 through 12. The rest of his men, Joab put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God." And this is a statement of incredible faith. "And may the Lord do what seems good to him." May the Lord do what seems good to him. He didn't know how it was going to turn out. He had no idea. Joab couldn't see around corners. So he made the best decision that he could make, and he handed the results over to God. And you know what? This was incredibly right. Incredibly right. Another story. In Esther chapter 4, if you want to follow, verses 15 and 16. Esther was a beautiful young lady who had been chosen to be part of the pagan king Ahasuerus' bevy of wives and concubines. She was going to be added to the harem. Incredible story. She had a position of incredible privilege. She was enjoying untold wealth. Her every need was supplied for. And then Haman, who hated the Jews, hatched a conspiracy to wipe out all the Jews and to take their property. It sounds very much like the Nazis. The parallels have been drawn. Mordecai, Esther's cousin, an older man, comes to her and presses her to take the case before the king. But we just had that awful event where the queen had come into the king's presence and demanded and bossed him around in the presence of others. And he says, "If anyone ever does this again that hasn't been told to come into my presence, there's a death sentence." Just laid it on the line. "I will never be disrespected like this again." And so it's in this context that Mordecai's pressuring Esther, "Go see the king, go see the king. If you showed up without that invitation, you died." So Esther was in a horrible situation. Risk her own death or sit by while her people were slaughtered. And in Esther chapter 4, 15 through 16, we see the conclusion, the real turning point of the entire story. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish." She didn't know how things were going to unfold. She didn't know how they were going to turn out. So she made her decision, handed the results to God, and this was right. It was foolish of her to think that she could evade risk. Risk was in everything. But she took a risk that honored God. And this was incredibly right. Esther is an example of somebody who was asked to take a risk where she was already planted. She didn't have to have a mission field. She did not have to radically change her life to risk for God. Sometimes those risks do not mean transplanting to yourself to the other side of the globe. Some people will hear these, you know, wonderful rip-roaring sermons. They'll transform them their entire life. They'll rip out all the roots. They'll go off to the jungles of whatever, and they'll spend the rest of their lives serving in those jungles. You know, more often than not, God just uses people exactly where they are when they come to this thing of, I must honor Christ, I must honor Him with my wrists, even. He just honors them, honors and blesses and provides for them exactly where they are. You don't always have to transplant. More often than not, people are evading the true risk by cutting everything off, cutting off relationships, cutting off friends and family. If I just pulled myself up and moved out, then all of life would be transformed. Then I'd be risking for Christ. My friends, more often than not, that is a lie. Where God wants you to grow, where God wants you to be sanctified, where God wants you to take deep root is often where He already planted you. And yet people believe this thing of, if I just transplant myself elsewhere, then all of life will get more beautiful. I'll leave all my risks, all my old burdens behind. Folks, I want to encourage you to dig deep where you are. Dig deep. Because that's often where God has the greatest blessings. And I think that's illustrated in several of our stories today. What if instead of abandoning all that is ours, we should continue to invest ourselves, our gifts, and our resources where God has planted us? What if taking a risk for God were less about jumping off cliffs and going more and more about examining our motives, and were more about examining our motives and opening our eyes to how God might be wanting us right where we are, embracing the uncomfortable in our midst? Maybe God is wanting to use you as a change agent in your workplace, perhaps as the glue in your neighborhood, as the light in your social circles and families. It's possible that quitting your job or moving your family across the country right now to be risky for God is exactly what God wants you to do, but I think that more often than not, it could actually be counter to what God wants. And I'm serious about that. I think so many people cut things off and they never allow the sanctifying process to happen. I see this happen more often than not in church relationships. Somebody sins, time gets hard, they feel condemned, and so they transplant themselves out of the church that loves them, was caring for them, and everything else. God intended them to grow and be sanctified in that place and to have a great victory, and man, it's just all thrown away just because they have feelings. God intends for you sometimes to go through hardships. Sometimes the risk is just staying where you are, not going someplace else and starting something exciting and new. We've got to take grip of what this means to risk for Christ. In the universe of biblical risk takers who put their lives on the line for God, there were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were high-ranking officials in Babylon. They had been ripped out of their home country. Yes, transplanted to a new place. And a lot of people would say, oh, your mission and purpose in life should be to get out of that pagan nation and go somewhere else. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found themselves called to be exactly where they were. They lived, yes, a life of ease. All they had to do was bow down to the image of the king when the music played. Just bow down to the idol and their lives would have been spared. A little bit of compromise for the sake of not starting fights and not having conflicts. They could have gotten through that really easy. They could have just left, right? Pulled up roots, evade the king, go off back to the home country or something else. But they stuck there. And in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, it says this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They didn't know how things were going to turn out. They took a huge risk where they were already planted. They said virtually the same thing that Esther had said. If we die, we die. And they handed that outcome to God the same way Joab and Abishai did. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. And this was right. And it was awesome. And it's a story that we still resonate with today. Then we have Paul. We go through these biblical risk takers, but we have to put Paul within the list. He was going to Jerusalem to take a love offering for the suffering church. And a prophet named Agabus came to him because of a vision that he had seen from the Lord. And it was a vision from God in Acts 21. In Acts 21, 11 through 14, it says this, "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt," this is Agabus, "and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we," and this is Luke writing at this point, "we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not ready, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Let the will of the Lord be done in this situation. He had an appointment in Jerusalem, and he wasn't going to let the fears of something like that dissuade him from what he needed to do in that town. Do you see the risk? Do you see the theme? That this risk is for the sake of Jesus Christ is right? It's good. It's an awesome risk. Risk for the sake of others, for the glory of Christ, is always right. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 through 18, we have another kind of explanation of the life of Paul in his own words. He says this, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me and the anxiety for all the churches." I can't imagine what Paul was going through. "I have anxiety just about this little body at times, about the things that people are going through, the hardships that they're facing, and those kinds of things. I pray over them. It makes my mind unsettled, especially when there's conflicts and that kind of thing in the church." I can't imagine Paul and his responsibility for regions of the church as one of the foundation stones of God's church. And added on top of that was just the physical toil that this man went through for the sake of Christ. Don't complain. That's what it tells me. You have not been beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, or anything else for the sake of Christ. What we risk is so small. As Eric was saying today, yet as of today, we can proclaim and do all kinds of things. The worst thing at this moment that can happen to us by professing our faith in Christ is we might lose our job. Oh well, guess what? There's a lot of jobs out there. You might lose somebody's respect. Guess what? They didn't really respect who you were to begin with. In Christ, is that really a risk? To have the respect of somebody that hates Jesus? Really? And this is the world we live in. And we are blessed beyond measure. The risks that we take have nothing on what Paul went through. Nothing. And you know what? We should actually look at it and say, man, I wish I could be like Paul if the days of Paul were revisited in our time. I want my children to be able to stand like Paul if those days are revisited in our time. What Paul's passage means is that Paul never knew where the next blow would come from. Every day he risked his life for the cause of God. The roads weren't safe. The rivers weren't safe. His own people, the Jews, weren't safe. The Gentiles weren't safe. The cities weren't safe. Even being out in the middle of nowhere, the wilderness, it wasn't safe. You can't get away from people. There's a Christian thing that happens, especially in our circles. We're like, let's go to the country. We'll all be safe in the country. And I've even preached a sermon on this abomination. I repent of that sermon. I preached a number of years ago. I said, God seems to not like cities. Maybe we should all move into the country. And I actually said that in my sermon. And you know what? People are in the cities. God loves those people. He has sent us to minister the word to those people. We have to be engaged with cities. We have to be. We have to be engaged with them. It's not right just for my sake of sense of security to go off and live in the middle of nowhere. It's just not right. We should exist to be followers of Christ. Theodore Roosevelt once said this. We'll go to Teddy for inspiration here. He said, it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. Even Teddy stirs me when he speaks about such things, because when I start to put those words in relationship to Jesus Christ, I don't want to be a timid or cold soul. Don't want it. It's an abomination. We need to be reminded of that almost daily, so that this life, this precious life that we have, is not wasted. Our Christian forebears bore the risk, and we exist today because of the power of God working mightily in them. They took risks. The first three centuries of the Christian church set the pattern of growth under threat. Stephen Neal, in his History of Christian Missions, wrote this: undoubtedly, Christians under the Roman Empire had no legal right to existence and were liable to the utmost stringency of the law. Every Christian knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life, end quote. That word might contains an awful lot. It means that there's risks. It'll always be there. Maybe we will be killed for being Christians. Maybe we won't. It's a risk. Risk was normal to the Christian existence and always has been. It is an abnormal Christian life that it seeks to cloister itself apart from others, doesn't engage the society, and finds itself in this whole thing of safety and security. It can happen within homeschooling. And I love homeschooling, and I think it's an ideal way of doing it, but I see too many of our Christian brothers and sisters who have excused not engaging with the world and going into their own little cloister and saying, we want to avoid all this stuff. We can't avoid it. There's risks, and we have to take the risks for the sake of Christ. I'm not telling you, throw your kids into public school. I'm not saying that at all. But you may have the entirely wrong reasons for homeschooling. We need to kill those. We need to do homeschooling for the right reason. All of life should be summed up in the right reasons, doing things for the sake and cause of our great Jesus Christ. It was the early Christ-like and astounding love that the Christians showed in spite of risks that stunned the pagan world. The Roman Emperor Julian, in 323-363, wanted to breathe new life into the ancient pagan religions that he saw more and people being drawn out of into Christianity. I actually bought Julian in 323. Actually, the Roman Empire had moved Christian. He moved the empire back to paganism. And I actually bought a couple of his coins. It's a guy with a spear jabbing it down through another man. It's a great coin. I got two of them. but it's from Julian the Apostate, this guy. And he wrote about even how he was impressed by the Christians and how they care. He proclaimed that the Christians were atheists because they didn't worship the polytheistic gods of the Roman pantheon. He said this: atheism, in other words, Christians, has been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. You know, we stood out because of how we even buried dead people. We had respect for the body sitting in the street. Some infant was cast out and died in the streets, which was very common in them. They would abandon children. The Christians would take that little body, wash it, and bury it. And they'd pray, and they would come together. Even how we cared for the dead made a difference in that society. He goes on to say, Julian the Apostate, it is a scandal there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Why, those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. You want to lose the light and vitality of the church, you just don't serve other people. And I was encouraged during prayer time. I want you to know this. I am encouraged by those of you that are involving yourself in pregnancy ministries and evangelism and all these other things. One of the areas, I think Brent and his emphasis on purity is an area we have to go to. And to make that powerful, I'm encouraging Brent to go outside of the church and invite men who are struggling and those kind of things. But we need other areas too. We have poor in our community. I think one of the greatest crimes of our society is that the poor go to the government and they don't go to the churches anymore. The government's replaced us. The government has all this virtue and everything else. This should be an area that we own, taking care of people. I'm not talking about welfare. I'm talking about taking care of destitute people. It's a very different thing. And it was one of the lights that even the Julian the Apostate said, one of the reasons these people are all leaving paganism is because this Christianity, they're feeding people. They're taking care of dead bodies. They're taking care of the elderly, the misfits, the thrown outs of society. The church has been there. What happens when the people of God do not escape from the beguiling enchantment of security? And that's the reason why we do it. The homeless man smells. Why bring him into the church? These other people, they have public school ideas. Let's keep them at arm's length too. Let's do all these things to keep them at arm's length because we want to keep our security and our sense of purpose and everything else. When this happens, we see a taste of what happened in Numbers when the Israelites were at the brink of the promised land and receiving all of God's blessings. When God's people do not get rid of this myth of security, we see what happens in Numbers chapter 13. It says this, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy this land, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are." Caleb found himself in a very tight spot. Caleb could not explode the myth of safety for his people. His people were thinking about safety and security, and Caleb's words fell on deaf ears. If we don't explode the myth of safety for ourselves and for our children, this is how we can follow in the path of wasting 40 years on the backside of the desert. Wasted lives that could have been lived in the abundance of God's blessing. That's how you waste it. Caleb had an insight that was too precious to the Lord, and Caleb was rewarded for it. He looked at it, the whole situation, with eyes of faith. Instead of a risk too large, he saw a God who was powerful, loving, and always faithful. God, his vision of God captivated him and turned an entire situation. He looked at it entirely different, not because he saw the situation differently, but because he saw his God differently. A God who is always faithful, always powerful, always loving. And in Numbers 14, 7 through 9, it says this, "And he said to the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us.'" In other words, we're going to eat them like, we're going to go through them just like going through a loaf of white bread. "Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." What about you? What is it that God has been challenging you with? What risks have you decided not to take? And we're all guilty of this. I'm guilty of it too. You know, there's never... I love this statement. I've said it over and over again. Somebody says, "Well, the Holy Spirit just didn't move me to evangelize." Do you know that's heretical? Do you know that's blasphemous? Is there ever a time that the Holy Spirit doesn't want to proclaim who Jesus is? What you're saying is, the secret code, the Christian code is, I thought the risk was too great. My reputation was at stake. My sense of comfort and security was at stake. And I let loose of an opportunity to proclaim the greatness of Jesus Christ. Let's just resupply those words whenever somebody says something silly like that. Because that's really what's happening. We, as a people, have to explode this myth of safety. What about you? What about me? Are you caught in the enchantment of security, paralyzed from taking any risk for the cause of God? Or have you been freed by the power of the Holy Spirit from the mirage of Egyptian safety and comfort? Do you men ever say like Joab, "For the sake of the name, I'll try it"? And sometimes it's like, I'll try it. It's not guaranteed you're going to succeed, but at least you're doing something. And you follow it up with the words, and may the Lord do what seems best with him. It's like, I'll try it, and if I fail, I'm not going to get angry at God. I'm not going to get disillusioned and just stop doing all things. I'm going to try it because God is so great, so awesome, so wonderful, has visited me with so many spiritual blessings. He's worth it. That's what's summed up in that statement. Do you women ever say with Esther, for the sake of Christ, I'll try it. And if I lose something, if I perish, I perish. If I lose something, I lose something. But it will have been worth it for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. We take risks for ourselves every day just by rising and going to work, just by entering into the supermarket. You take risks. Why not take a risk for Christ? If you do embrace the risk, be like Caleb, who allowed the true image of God. This image of God is being loving, faithful, and powerful, being with his people. Allow that to transcend any threats. Who cares if we die? The next moment we're with him. The worst things that this world can throw at us, nothing. Because we trust in the Lord our God. If I perish, I perish. May the Lord do what seems right to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray over my people today, Lord. I just thank you for them. They're such a tremendous blessing. I hear of their exploits for the sake of your name. And I know sometimes, Lord, it's hard. And they have to often take a shoulder from people as they pass by them and disdain them. But, Lord, they're doing what's right. Risk for you is right. I pray over our lives, Lord, that there would not be a single soul here today that would waste their years, will waste this precious gift that you have given them. Dear Father, that every day they would arise and understand that they take risks for the sake of themselves, selfishly, Lord, to get great gain or to accomplish something. Dear Father, I pray that they would take risks for you. Dear Father, that they would embrace an image of you as high and holy, that they would see you as a great, loving, compassionate, and faithful God who will never abandon them. And from this high image of you always before their eyes, that they would accomplish great things for the sake and the name of Jesus Christ. Keep them, dear Father, from thoughts that aren't worthy of your followers, from thinking, Lord, of their safety first, not understanding that you have purchased for them redemption forever, full and free. Oh, Father, be with us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Send us forth. And, dear Father, may you multiply your wonders among us. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray today. Amen.